Thank you. I particularly am fond. You read from the New King James, right? I'm particularly fond of the translation, the way it translates verse 39. You know, I've switched to New American Standard and ESV through the years, in the past 5 or 6 years, ever since we did a study on translations way back when, shortly after I got here. And I still miss the New King James Version, and that's how I've memorized so much Scripture. And so when I recall it, especially those passages I memorize, that's the way that I recall it, and I just prefer its rendition as to how it sounds to the ear. All right, so he's bringing this particular section to a close, and he's encouraging these Christians now, having set forth the blessings for them found in verse under the New Covenant, where he just summed everything up in verse 18, where it says, where there's a forgiveness of these, that is sin, or there's no longer any offering for sin. So under the New Covenant, there's forgiveness of sin. Therefore, there no longer needs to be an offering. There no longer needs to be an old priesthood, because a new priest has come and a new offering has been made. Okay, and so he's setting forth, encouraging them to stay the path. And we're going to see here, we've talked a long time about how these particular Christians were suffering. And there's an allusion here to the suffering that they've endured for their faith, for their trust in Jesus and their following after Jesus. Wish we knew more specifically what it was. That's why we go to so much trouble trying to say, well, who wrote this letter and who did they write it to? That would help us fill in some of the blanks, and I'll reference a couple of things along the way. But suffice it to say that these Christians, they're on the fence, and what's tempting them to go back to the comforts of Judaism are some of the sufferings that they're beginning to endure. And he references that here in verses 32 through 34, where he says, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, or when after you were converted, the Lord opened your eyes and you responded after seeing the gospel. You endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. So whatever the suffering was, the result of it, or rather the reason for it, was their faith. It was because they were Christians. Because we don't know the specific group he's writing to, we don't know the specific suffering. We put forth two primary ideas as to who this letter was written to way back in the introduction. One of those was to Christians in either Jerusalem or in the area of Judea, just the area around Jerusalem, so forth and so on. And if that was the case, you can go back to the early part of Acts. And as you read, starting with the establishment of the church, it doesn't take long before they're in Jerusalem, Christians are being persecuted for their faith. You immediately see, after a great miracle Peter and John perform, the religious leaders of the Jews getting involved and throwing them in prison. First, they threaten them, say, quit preaching Jesus. You're making us look bad. And then they continue preaching Jesus. They throw them in prison. They beat them. And, you know, an angel lets them out. And so there's persecution at the apostles. And that begins to grow. That persecution begins to grow until ultimately you have Saul of Tarsus, who is, you know, going around forcing people to confess Christ. And when they do, he takes them to the rulers, the Sanhedrin Council, puts them on trial. And they're tried there for abandoning the faith and for following after this new teaching. And many of them, Paul says, he cast his vote so that they would be put to death. So it's possible that's the suffering that they struggled with. If this is indeed the Jerusalem or Judean Christians that he's writing to, it's also possible that it could have been a group in the Rome area of Rome. And if that's the case, there were some persecutions from Rome a little bit later on, where because of the uprising that was involved around the Christians, Caesar forced all of the Jews in Rome to leave. You may remember that event in Acts as well. And that's where Paul, by happenstance, or let me say by providence rather, he meets up with, you remember who? Two Christians that remain friends and servants the rest of his life, Aquila and Priscilla. Okay, they were having to evacuate Rome because they'd been kicked out by decree of Caesar because of the problems that were arising around the Jews. And this is one of the evidences that lends itself to maybe thinking, okay, maybe it was the Christians at Rome, Jewish Christians at Rome, who were suffering, because he references here this event where a little bit later on, where it says, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. And what happened whenever those Jews were kicked out of Rome, they did eventually get to go back. But when they went back, obviously their things had been seized by others, their things had been taken. And so that reference there makes some people think, well, he may have been writing to Christians, Jewish Christians, who were in Rome. But whatever the case was, he says, you've endured this hard struggle for your faith in Jesus. You've been exposed to reproach. You've been partners, or because of your affiliation with other Christians, you've been exposed and you've been ill-treated. And verse 34 makes an interesting observation. He says, "For you had compassion on those in prison." So the prison system of the ancient days was nothing like the prison system that we know today. You get thrown in jail today, oftentimes you find yourself in a much better situation, in a favorable situation to the one that you left behind. If you were living on the streets, all of a sudden now you've got a bed, you get three meals a day, you can go out and get exercise, you can read, you have access to various other things that you might not otherwise have, and various freedoms you may not have. That wasn't at all like the prison of today. Back then, if you got thrown in prison, it was one of two things. You were on your own in prison to survive that sentence, or, as we see in some cases as well, that prison was just really a holding place until your execution was to come. See, they usually punish you on the spot, or they, you know, would release you, or they kill you. And so prison back then was often a holding place where you were awaiting execution. But there were a few instances where people were imprisoned, and some of these Christians may have been imprisoned because of their affiliation with Jesus. And he's saying to the Hebrew Christians, you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Okay, and so it seems like because of their affiliation with these Christians who are imprisoned, they suffered. Obviously, the tie that joined them together, Jesus, their mutual faith, would have caused those who were free, but were Christians, to be compassionate to those who were taken and who were thrown into jail. You remember Jesus' statement way back in Matthew 25 when he's saying on the judgment day scene, he's saying, "You saw me hungry and you fed me, and you saw me thirsty and you gave me a drink." And he says to some of those, he says, "You saw me in prison and you came and visited me." And Robert kind of alluded to that Sunday morning in his Bible class. The idea being, though, a person in prison had no means to provide for themselves. And if it weren't for their family and friends, or if it weren't for someone who would step up and bring them the things that they needed, the necessities, they weren't provided by the state, they weren't provided for the government, the taxes did not go to take care of prisoners back then, unless somebody would step up out of compassion and kindness or devotion to the person in prison and bring them the things they needed, then they'd starve. They'd die. Okay, so that's the idea there behind Jesus saying, "I was in prison and you came and visited me." So you came and you provided for my needs. Okay, so it was much different than the system today. But the danger in that being, and I think you can see it here a little bit, is you found yourself now associated with someone who was believed to be a criminal. The consequence being, you could get thrown in jail as well. It wasn't some risk-free thing where you're sitting down and there's just a piece of glass between you and this other person and you're able to have this civilized conversation. You would almost have to smuggle things in to provide these people with the things that they needed just so that they could survive this sentence. And if it was found out that you were associated or affiliated with them, you may end up in there as well. So there was great risk, there was great threat that you took upon yourself whenever you did this. But this is something that Christians would do for one another. And that's why Jesus says to, you know, the saints on that day, "I was in prison and you came and you visited me." That is, you stuck your neck out so that you could provide for me and you could show compassion to me and to my people. So that's kind of the idea there. And that's what the Hebrew Christians had done. It says they had compassion on those, their brothers in prison. And as a result of their affiliation with them, it seems that they were plundered of their property, they were taken advantage of. But he says in verse 34, it says, "You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property so that you could go and show love to your brothers who were in prison." And so I want to talk about that just in the form of a question. Maybe if you have a thought or two you'd like to share, feel free. But as you read that idea, what does verse 34 teach us about suffering loss in this life? Because these Christians have suffered loss because of their faith. What does that teach us? Verse 34. It's temporary. Okay. You're right, Jim. There's a life coming that's going to be better than what's here. I may add to that in a minute. I may give somebody else may do it for me, though. Anybody else want to comment on that? Tommy, you have anything for me? Okay. Oh, man. Nothing to add. Okay. One of the things that kind of stands out to me is this idea of suffering joyfully. Here recently, I think there have been some members of the congregation here who have had their things taken from them. They were robbed. And maybe you've been a victim of having something stolen before. We probably all have in some small capacity. But if you've ever suffered great loss, something significant, through having that taken by someone else, the initial response is to be very bothered by that, right? And to do everything within your power to get that back, and maybe to even see the person prosecuted because they took what was mine and that was wrong. And I'm not saying that's necessarily something that's wrong, but what I'm saying I do see here in this verse is, as Jim said, knowing that this life is temporary, what we have is temporary, and knowing that there are better things in our future when we suffer loss. And this just is in general, whether it's through theft or decay or persecution or just the circumstances of life, people can be awful attached to their things, and it can really mess people up, and they can just get down about that. And verse 34 teaches us that this life is temporary, and so as Christians, we're able to suffer joyfully the loss of our things. I know we don't go out and seek that these things, seek a joy from that, but it's the understanding that's rooted in my life in here is my life on this earth is temporary, and I've got better things that are going to be given to me one day, and I just don't need to be so attached to my things that it just ruins my life if they were to be taken from me. Okay, and so that's one of the things that I see standing out here. And as I said, it's not to say that we should just jump up and down and clap our hands when our possessions break or decay or stolen or whatever the case are, but we can suffer joyfully because we have a better future coming and because the things of this life are temporary. And so we just have to mind the attachment to the things of this earth because of what is promised for us in the future. Anybody else?
Do you think it's possible that the plundering of the goods that they're talking about might be the things that will bring it to him in prison?
That isn't the vibe that I get. That isn't the sense in which I gather that when I read it. But I could have just this is always how I've understood it, and so I've not really thought about it in that context. I would think more so that it would be because of their affiliation with these other Christians that they were being abused and being stolen from, but it very well could have been the things that they were bringing weren't reaching them. So I like I said, I guess I just tend to more so think because of their association with these other Christians who were in prison, they were persecuted themselves by being plundered. But I suppose it could be those things. What do you think?
I don't know. Can I ask you?
Yeah, that's my thought.
I just thought because the situation, circumstances, and everything, he was talking about that they had compassion on him in his chains. And then it kind of immediately follows that and talks about the plundering. Well, that's the only reason that I made that connection.
It's possible that that's the case, and you can imagine that that did happen sometimes, especially whenever someone was caught, or if you had to go through a system or by a guard or whatever. Well, he may just decide to help himself to what he wants, and then say, "Okay, you can carry it on back or take it all." So it very well could have been the case. I'd have to just dig into that a little bit more, but from my understanding, it was probably because of their affiliation with him that they were persecuted themselves. But it's a valid point.
I would think of that prisoner, if somebody brought stuff in. Those guards are going to go through and get what they want first.
Yeah, quite possible. And so that may have been the case. That may have been the case. And if that was the case, that would be even worse because it's not just my stuff you're taking, but it's the stuff that I'm trying to give to my brother who is in desperate need, right? And all of a sudden that would be much harder to deal with and be much harder to be joyful about being plundered in such a sense. So, good observation. Tommy?
Very least, they probably had to bribe the guard in order to get him to deliver them
Yeah.
whatever it was he was trying to get inside.
Yeah.
So, well, the guard took it all or whatever, but he probably had to, at the very least, bribe him with either money or goods just to get a part of it into whoever needed it.
That's a good point. That's a good point. And that could have been the sense in which they were plundered, in addition to what Steve was saying, taking the goods or whatever they were that they were asked to deliver to the prisoners. That's a good thought. All right, so he continues to admonish them because remember, these Christians, they're on the verge of going back. And so he says to them in verse 35, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward." And That's what they're considering doing. You know, just casting in the lot, going back. And if you think about some of the things that they're dealing with, I can just answer this question. And if you've got a thought, you're welcome to do that or share that. What are some things that could have caused them? And this is just kind of a generic question. These Christians specifically, but also us. Because you do see this sometimes where someone, they may have been a Christian a few years. They may have been a Christian many years. But something causes them to turn and walk away. And essentially, they're doing the same thing that these Christians did. They're casting their confidence away. They're turning and walking from Christ. What can cause a person to do that? Well, numerous things can. Hardship, such as these Christians were facing. That could be something that can tempt us to go back. A love for the world can cause many people to turn their back and just abandon Jesus because they love the world more. And if you try to mix the love for Christ with the love for the world, you're not able to do that. And eventually the love for the world, if you don't abandon that, is going to win out. And as many have done, they've casted their confidence away from that. And just the idea of the road that we walk being narrow. You know, he tells us from the get-go, Jesus said, you know, if you want to follow me, it's a narrow road. And narrow is straight and difficult and sacrifices to be made. And it's just too narrow for some people. And the narrowness of the road causes some people to just abandon their confidence and faith in favor of something else. So he uses this word, and this is the admonition that he gives them. And this is an admonition that we all need. Because when we find ourselves being drawn away, and no, we may not apostatize or we completely turn our back and abandon Christ, but how many times have our life have we, as he said back in chapter 2, just drifted away? Just drifted away from Christ further than we should have been. And what you need in those moments is something that anchors you, that keeps you from drifting. And that thing that anchors you, that allows you to that helps you remain faithful and helps you remain firm, is endurance, or the ability to remain steadfast. Are there any other translations out there that render that word endurance differently? Now, I've got the ESV. Are the New King James, King James, render that as endurance as well? That's okay.
Is that verse 36?
Yes, you have need of endurance.
Yeah. You
have need of patience. Okay, patience. Okay. Yeah, and those are similar ideas. Endurance is probably a little more nuanced. Patience being, though, the ability to endure the hardship and to remain faithful and to cling to their faith. So they were in need of endurance, and we're in need of endurance, too, to keep us from drifting away.
Hopeless situations arise, you just always turn back to the scripture. Go back and seek the scripture and try to find, you know, meet there and get re-encouraged.
Okay, yeah. Find encouragement in the Word of God. And the promise there that he makes a reference to, he says, you need endurance so that you can receive the promise. And so, as you pointed out, Dick, you know, we go to God's Word and we remind ourselves of this is what God has promised. This is what's in my future. This is the root of my confidence. You know, what God has done and what God is going to do for me. Good. Yes, sir?
Zach, we've met 1, 2, 3 times during study. Just like we have to feed and work our physical bodies,
mm-hmm.
It's like an athlete. They have to train hours and hours and days and years in order to compete at the highest level. Well, our spiritual bodies is no different. We have to feed it, like Nick said, prayer. Study, gathering of the saints, you know, singing, all that stuff feeds your body.
Mm-hmm.
We also, the endurance part is where we have to work at it and strengthen ourselves by applying what we learn in what we do. You know, all the little trials we face every day, if we can overcome them, you know, it builds up our strength and our endurance.
You're right. Getting over those hurdles makes us stronger. Good observation. Good point. All right, and then those last couple of verses, he calls on them to hold on to their confidence. Don't cast that away. You need endurance so that you'll receive. Then he speaks this to just encourage him to remain faithful yet a little while. So he says it's not going to be long, yet a little while. And the coming one will come and will not delay. And, okay, there's going to be two types of people, two types of Christians. My righteous one shall live by faith. And you have some people who will remain steadfast, who will endure. And then you've got those, he says, who shrink back. And he says, if you shrink back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And so we want to be those who remain faithful. We want to be among those who hold on to their faith and don't cast that away. And that's a scary thought, to think that God finds displeasure with those who relinquish their faith, who turn away for other things. We don't want that to be the sense in which we stand before the Lord. And then in verse 39, we are not those. And so he expresses his confidence now that these Christians here are going to remain faithful. He says, we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And I think the New King James, preserve to the saving of the soul. And I just like the way that comes off the tongue more so than I do the ESV. But the point remains, regardless of which translation in which you look at it, those who endure, those who have faith, those who hold on to their confidence will preserve their souls. Comments on chapter 10. All right, let's go ahead and move into chapter 11. I was kind of hoping to get into this tonight. I don't know that we'll get into the text just very far. We may get a little ways in. Anybody want to take a bet on how long we're going to be in chapter 11? No takers? What? It's going to be more than 1 week, I'll just say that. All right, I mean, this is one of the greatest chapters of the Bible, and I'm going to try to move us along at a reasonable pace. I don't try to drag us, move us slowly just for the sake of doing that. That being said, there's a wealth of riches that are found here. And so we're not going to go and look at every single specific detail of every single person that's there. If you're worried about getting held up here for several months, I don't think that's going to be the case. But we will consider the details that are there, and we'll kind of look at this from a general perspective rather than getting too specific. But we do want to dig into the Hebrew writer's lesson here, because this is one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible. We probably are very familiar with at least the general premise of what Hebrews chapter 11 is about. So let's kind of do that and take a step back and just look at the chapter as a whole. What's Hebrews chapter 11 about? Somebody kind of give me a summary of that.
Nature of faith.
The nature of faith? Examples of faith. Good. Roll call of the faithful. I like that. Sometimes you hear it called the hall of faith, something like that. I know some people don't like that term. They believe that to be overused. Faith is certainly the element and the essence of what's being brought out here. And I jotted down, without faith, we cannot please God. And God honors and rewards those who faithfully trust and follow him. And I think that's the lesson that emerges from chapter 11 and those other things that were brought out as well. The essence of faith and the nature of faith and the examples of faith and the roll call of the faithful, all of those aptly describe what's going on here in chapter 11. So let's think about this. What are some of the essential elements of faith we see identified in this chapter? The reason I ask this question is because I believe faith in the religious world as a whole is something that, on the one hand, it's oversimplified. And what we have to be careful of, though, at the same time, is not making it too complicated. And so I just want us to think about, as you think about what faith is, what do you see being brought out in this chapter as he is setting for us faithfulness? What are some things you see? Okay. Belief and trust. Yep. Okay. Belief and trust. Let's just take those two for a moment. That's how much of the religious world would define faith and just limit faith to belief and trust. And what we have to be careful of, because it's not overreacting to that oversimplification and saying that faith is all of these other things that are evidences of faith, but that aren't inherent in faith itself. So at the root of faith is belief and is trust. And you oftentimes see that where just a simple childlike trust in God, in the promises of God, in the Word of God is what's meant by faith. But oftentimes faith evidences itself in more ways. And as you said, Jim, it's going to, and one of the things I'm going to repeatedly observe is that faith is going to make an impact on our life. Okay. If your faith does not make an impact on your life, then whatever you got, it ain't faith. At least not faith as the Bible describes it. You may have the faith of demons. I mean, the demons believe. They have that recognition. They don't have the trust element, but they have the recognition and the understanding. But a faith that does not impact your life, and I would say a faith that doesn't transform the direction of your life after you come to Christ, is not the faith you read about in Scripture, at least not in its maturity. I should say that. Tommy, did I see your hand earlier?
Yeah.
Come on. All right.
I agree with you. Total faith, you know, complete faith.
Yeah.
And it's a faith that acts. You know, if you go down there, you look at all these people, you know, Noah, you know, Ark, and I know he'd never seen it rain before.
Mm-hmm.
But God told him Ark, he did. It's not like something simple. I think one was run out 100 years and nothing was built.
Yeah, something like that. Yeah, I mean, yep. It's putting your trust in God and then acting on that, right? And many people just want to limit it to trust with no action behind that. But the faith of particularly of Hebrews 11, as it's set forth for us, is faith in action. Okay. And so, you know, just as I kind of went through here from a broad perspective, as I think about what is he trying to help us see that faith is, what are some of the essential elements of faith? Faith believes in what it can't see. Okay, and I picked that up from verse 3. Faith believes in what it can't see, and that's going to be repeatedly demonstrated. Faith fears God's warnings about the future in verse 7. Okay, many people may claim to have faith, but they don't listen to the word of God. They don't listen to the warnings that God gives, and they don't act on those warnings. But what faith does is it fears God's warnings about the future. Faith obeys God's commands. And many people want to put faith and obedience in opposition to one another or say that they don't mix. They very much do, because Hebrews 8:11 says, by faith Abraham obeyed. Okay, and so the faith that doesn't obey is not the faith that we see in Scripture. It's not the type of faith that will save us. And we'll talk about all of these in a little more detail along the way. So faith obeys God's commands. Faith trusts in God's unfulfilled promises. Faith passes God's tests. Faith looks to future rewards over immediate pleasures. And faith will suffer rather than relent. Okay, and so all of these things we'll see by a specific example. But these are just some of the things that really are at the core of faith, and they undergird what faith is. So, anybody want to comment or question? Have a question about Hebrews 11? All right, I'm not going to get into the next week. I'll just save our text. And we'll start off looking at the first three verses. So we've got kind of some of the introductory remarks out of the way. There's a handout in the back with some of the questions on it. If you didn't grab that last week, grab that, and you can be thinking about some of those things as you're reading. Maybe jot some thoughts down if you'd like to share them, some observations that you make, how you would answer those questions. But we'll pick up with the text itself. See, I think I'm actually going to be gone next week. We'll be traveling out of town. So the next time we have our Hebrew study, we'll be in the text of Hebrews chapter 11. So go ahead and be reading through that and thinking about that, and we'll pick up here in a couple weeks.